Our sermon today comes from Luke chapter 1. And I'll read verses 46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Amen. Mary is talking about the gospel here, about the gospel of our salvation. Now, Mary doesn't know a lot of specifics, things that haven't been revealed yet about the precise way that this is all going to happen. She's talking more about the end results, what it is that God is going to accomplish. She is, though, talking about the gospel. And if this seems like, if the language here seems like an unusual way of talking about the gospel, maybe that's because we are unaccustomed to talk about the gospel the way that the Bible talks about it. This is not uncommon language, talking about the gospel in terms of the reordering of human society. Now, Mary, as we see here, is a woman of great faith. The trust that she shows in the promise of God, especially given what her role in that promise is going to cost her personally, it's remarkable. And especially also as we realize that Mary was probably only a teenager when she said this, probably 15, 16 years old. It would be the normal time for a young woman to be betrothed, to be married in those days. It's like we saw in Hannah, and as we went through 1 Samuel just recently over the last year, we heard the song that she sang at the birth of Samuel. Hannah was given great faith to achieve God's purpose of salvation in her life, to move the plan of redemption forward. Mary sees her own role in that same plan of redemption. And that's why we see so many similarities between the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 and the song of Mary here. Both of them understood God's promise in its broad strokes. And both of them saw the role that they played in the fulfillment of that promise. And so the song starts. Verse number 46, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The name that this song is often known by, the Magnificat, comes from this first line. It comes from the very first Latin word in the Latin translation of the song, Magnificat, which means it magnifies. It magnifies my soul, the Lord. What does it mean to magnify the Lord? Well, to magnify something, we know, just means to make it big. Magnify something by making it large, like a magnifying glass. A magnifying glass takes something that's very small and blows it up big so that you can see it better. Although a better example here might be a telescope. Because in a telescope, you are in fact looking at something that is very, very large. But because of your own limitations, you don't see its full size. You look through that telescope at a distant star. A distant star is a huge object. But you don't see it that way because of your own limitations. Use that telescope, you get a better sense of perspective on how big that star really is. That's what it means to magnify the Lord. We don't make him bigger than he actually is, of course. God can't even be measured in terms of physical space. We know that. He's everywhere presence. He's outside of space and time. He's everywhere and every when. But no, to magnify, and as the song makes clear, what she means is that by magnifying the Lord, she is making God large in her mind, in her thinking, in her understanding, and specifically in her understanding of salvation and the accomplishment of that salvation. As she goes on to talk about what God is doing, it makes large God's role in salvation. God controls everything, of course. God is sovereign over all that happens. Jesus tells us that not so insignificant a detail as a sparrow that falls is outside of the will of our Father in heaven. Indeed, that all of the hairs on our head are numbered. And for some of you that maybe don't have as many hairs on your head as you used to, you can take comfort in the knowledge that that too is the will of God for good. Everything is under His control. Every single detail is part of His plan. Nothing escapes His eye. When we magnify the Lord, that magnification must be according to who God is, according to His nature, and His nature is infinite. Without limits. And so everything is part of that plan. He raises up Pharaoh in order to demonstrate his power by throwing Pharaoh back down. He makes Hannah seemingly weak and insignificant, making her womb barren, so that he can glorify her by giving her a child. And what an important child that was. So Mary magnifies God. She attributes all of the credit. All of the credit for salvation goes to God. It goes to Him. He who raises up and casts down. He who feeds the hungry and poor and sends the rich away empty. It's all of His work. As I said, our magnification of God must correspond to the truth He is. To magnify something is to see it clearly. To see it actually as it is. And God, as I said, is infinite. He is without limits. If there, therefore, is any limit in your mind to God's role in salvation, if there is any limit in your mind to what God is able to accomplish, then you have not magnified God enough. However big you make God in your mind, it's not big enough. It's impossible to give Him too much credit. It's impossible to glorify Him too much. And that's true both on a historic level of understanding God's plan of salvation through history, and also on an individual level, understanding God's plan of salvation for me. Because God, as He says in many places, He will not share His glory with another. He cannot deny Himself. He will never pretend that He is anything other than the perfect, almighty, holy, infinite God whose hand alone brings salvation. There is only one God. There's only one Redeemer. There's only one Mediator. And if you magnify God properly, then that will follow. We draw two conclusions from that. First of all, is that if there is any room in your thinking for your own role in salvation, for what you of yourself independently contributed to your salvation, or that anybody else contributed to your salvation, then you have not magnified God enough. You have not made Him large enough in your mind. Any contribution that you independently make to your salvation limits what God has done. And any limit on God is not according to the truth of who He is. Because He is infinite. He is without limits. God uses instruments, of course. God has used Mary as an instrument of salvation. But Mary understands that she doesn't gain any of the credit for that. She doesn't get any of the glory for that. She is merely a vessel, merely an instrument that God is using. And therefore all of the glory and all of the praise for that belongs to God. She magnifies the Lord. Second conclusion that we should draw from that is that if you think you have magnified Him sufficiently, if you think you have given Him enough credit, then you're wrong. However much credit you give Him, He deserves more. To understand the magnitude of what God has done in our salvation, to fully understand the true depth of sin, the true misery and destruction that we brought upon ourselves by our sin, to understand the infinite love that paid the price for that infinite wrath, to understand all of the preparations in history, all of God's perfect ordering of all of the events of history to bring about this result, and His continued providence both in the broad history of the world and in your own individual lives, it requires a continuous effort, a lifetime of work to truly magnify the Lord as He deserves. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, at the end he says, his prayer for the Ephesian saints is that they would be able to know the length and depth and width and height. You can see him struggling for adequate language to express the size of this. Talking about length, depth, width, height, that's four different dimensions. How does that work? He says to know the love of God that passes understanding. And that magnification of the Lord, that making the Lord large in our minds, that is a process that has no end. And a process we will be engaged in for all eternity, to His glory and our joy. Well, what does she say specifically about that salvation? There is a great language here of overturning. She says in verse number 51, He has shown strength with His arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich He has sent away empty. And you will recall, of course, the parallels that we see here in the song of Hannah, who said so many similar things about raising up and casting down. This overturning, this shaking up, the theological term we use sometimes for this is eschatological reversal. The idea that in the end times, as the salvation of the end times comes, that's eschatology, the salvation of the end times comes, it's accomplished by a reversal of the state of things, an overturning. The proud are thrown down, and the humble are elevated. God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. The world is the way it is because of sin. Because of the curse that God brought on the world for Adam's sin. That's why it is the case that while not every rich and powerful man in history has been a wicked, evil man, most of them have been. And the more rich and more powerful they are, the more likely it is that they are evil and wicked men. Why it is that the good, the faithful, those who trust God, those who put their hope in Him, have so often been humble and lowly and poor, as is so often the case in the world even today. The rich have typically maintained their position of status and power through oppression, violence, deceit. The world's history is full of it. The political headlines of the day are full of it. Full of evil men using their power, using their money to maintain their position by the oppression of others, the theft from others. The whole science of politics historically has been how it is that the rich and powerful can extract the maximum amount of wealth from the labor of the peasants without causing them to starve or revolt. Now, God restrains evil to a certain degree, but the structures of the world are typically not just. And that is not an accident. That's not an accident that the world has been subjected to futility because of the sin of our parents. The story of Ahab slandering and murdering Naboth because of his vineyard that he wanted, that is not an unusual story in the history of the world, sadly. Sometimes people will say that the Bible has not much to say about politics or economics. And it is true that many will use the Bible to baptize whatever political agenda they already have, whatever that political agenda may be. But the Bible has a great deal to say about power and its right use, and about wealth, the right way to acquire and to use it. And another problem that we have is that we in our modern individualistic West are so accustomed to thinking of the gospel in primarily individual terms. To thinking of the gospel as being about how I get forgiven of my sins and I get saved and I go to heaven when I die. And certainly that's true, and that's a vital component of the gospel. But the Bible speaks of the gospel in much broader terms than that. The Bible speaks of the gospel, as we see here, as the reordering of human society along just and fair grounds, along terms dictated by the law of God instead of by the evil of men. We sang the hymn of the month we sang last month that was from one of the Psalms, a paraphrase of the Psalm said, "The people's poor ones he shall bless. He shall judge the needy's children bless." That he will bring justice to the poor. He will bring righteousness to those that never had justice, that were oppressed and subject to the power of evil men. That this, when the Messiah comes, this would be the nature of the society that he would bring. He will break in pieces those that would the poor oppress. It is the redemption of humanity. And this is what the Bible speaks of as the kingdom of God. And the gospel over and over again in the Bible is referred to as the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God, the good news of the beginning of this just and righteous society that God is forming. People live at peace in this kingdom. As that kingdom is fully realized only in eternity, people will live at peace with one another, with their creation, with their God. Enjoying the fruits of their own labor, as we see in Isaiah 65, that long will the children of my people enjoy the fruits of their own labor rather than having it stolen by evil oppressors. It's not an angel on a cloud playing a harp for all of eternity. It's creation as it was supposed to be. And to Mary, as we see in her song here, Jesus is coming, heralds the beginning of that process. The beginning of that overturning, of that disruption, of that casting down and raising up. As Simeon would say to Mary later, that your child is a sign for the casting down and raising up of many in Israel. And even in his own life, we would see the beginning of that process. Now, the gospel isn't a political agenda. We remember everything the Bible says about how this gospel, this kingdom comes to be. Not through military might, not through political means, not by the schemes of men. But that kingdom comes by the power of the Spirit working faith in the hearts of His people through the preaching of the Word. And it comes in its fullness only when Jesus returns. When we think about this kingdom, we must remember what Mary has already said about magnifying the Lord, that this is the Lord's work. And even though we are instruments in that work, it is not our work, it's His. Mary's own story highlights the very surprising nature of this gospel, of the way this gospel comes. Consider the difference between Mary's miraculous birth story and these other Old Testament miraculous birth stories that we are familiar with. Of course, the magnitude of it is one thing, that this is a virgin birth. The others were all by normal means with women who were not physically capable of it. But something else about the difference. In these older stories, the stories of Sarai or Hannah, where these were women whose wombs were barren, as a result of the barrenness of their wombs, they were low status in their society. They were looked on with contempt because they were not able to bear children. God, in His miraculously opening their wombs and giving them children, raises their status greatly. And the circumstances of Mary's story would mean the opposite. It would mean that she would be regarded with shame and contempt all her life, viewed as a fornicator. That when the Messiah comes in a way that defies the expectations of men, that overturns those expectations. Christ Himself, through suffering, through shame, through defeats, achieves His great glory and victory and ours. For all of us too, then, our glory comes through suffering. When we have suffered a little while, as the Apostle Peter says, we will achieve the victory, the glory that God has reserved for us. If we die with Him, then we shall live with Him. If we endure, then we shall reign with Him. In the meantime, we take comfort in Mary's words. The sure promise of God that we see here, when we are confronted with evil in this life and the sufferings of this life, when we see the evil, deceitful man prosper by his wickedness, and the righteous man viewed with contempt, we can remember His words, and we can, her words here, and we can wait patiently for the completion of this overturning that God is even now working. Finally, verse number 54 and 55, she says, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Jesus is the fulfillment that this coming kingdom, this coming gospel, this good news, this Messiah is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17. We read earlier how in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham is the father of all those who have faith. God promised. What did He promise to Abraham? He promised that He would make of Abraham a great nation, and in that nation all the families of the earth would be blessed through that seed. And Jesus Himself is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the vine. He calls Himself the vine. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. The vine, which was always used, so often used in the Old Testament as a symbol of the nation. He says, I am the nation. I am the vine. He is the true Israel. And all those then that are united by faith to Christ are the holy nation and the royal priesthood. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, He is the one that delivers us from the bondage and slavery of sin, carries us through the wilderness, and delivers us at last to the promised land of eternity. This is being fulfilled now for all the seed of Abraham. Jesus in John 8 Himself tells us that the true sons of Abraham are not those that are the physical descendants of Abraham, but those who do the deeds of Abraham. That is, those that have the faith of Abraham and respond in faith to His promise. Romans chapter 4 that we read earlier says that Abraham is the father of all those who have faith, whether they are circumcised or uncircumcised. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, we read there that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. John the Baptist said that God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Interestingly, an expression that the Jews often use to speak of the Gentiles, that their hearts are dead like stones. The promise comes not through the law of Moses, as Paul says, or else it ceased to be by grace. But rather it comes by faith. And therefore we see that the church of Jesus Christ, the church which he founded when he came, it is the true Israel. It is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that in him and in his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. This promise is even now being fulfilled. Joel chapter 2 promises the restoration of Israel and Judah in a time when the Spirit of God would be poured out on them, transforming them. Peter says that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Moses said Israel was to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Exactly the same language that Peter uses for the church in 1 Peter chapter 2. The gospel is indeed even now the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached to all the nations. All the families of the earth are indeed being blessed through the seed of Abraham. And that promise comes exactly as Abraham said it would come. As God said to Abraham that it would come. He said, He who blesses you shall be blessed. He who curses you shall be cursed. And he who blesses Abraham and his seed, not the geopolitical nation of Israel, but the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. He who blesses him will himself be blessed. He who assents to the promise, believes in the promise that God made to Abraham, will receive the blessing that God promised to Abraham. And he who curses Abraham and his seed, he who rejects that promise, will be cursed. He is the faithful servant. Jesus did what Israel failed to do. He was the true son who resisted the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, where Israel succumbed to those temptations in the wilderness. He was the one who entered the land and cleansed it from demons, whereas Israel failed to drive the demons out. He was the one that was true to his father and always obeyed his word while Israel chased after other gods. He was the one who suffered and died for the sins of Israel. And in doing so, transformed Israel into something that would encompass the whole world. Just as was promised by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 54. I want to read a few verses from you there. To you there. In Isaiah 54. Which is, importantly, right after Isaiah 53, which is the story of the suffering servant, the one who would die for the sins of the people. And at the end of that passage, we read that in that suffering, in that death, the Messiah achieves his great victory. It says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And then he says this in Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Now this, enlarge the place of your tents, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. So there it was promised that through the sufferings of the Messiah, through his death and through the victory that he achieved by that death, Israel would spread out to the right and to the left, to encompass all the nations of the world. Which is what we're seeing happening right now. Which is what we've been seeing happening for the last 2,000 years. As Israel, the Israel of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ, spreads out and encompasses the nations of the world. This is the only way to understand scriptures. It's the unified fulfillment of the promise that God had always made, going back even further than Abraham. Back to Adam and Eve themselves when he told them that one day a seed would come that would crush the head of the serpent and undo the damage that Satan had done to God's creation. No wonder she rejoiced. No wonder she magnified his name. He has done great things. And he is doing great things. Mary knew that her child, would be the one who would change the world. Her child would be the one who set everything right. That all of the disordering that happened as a result of the curse of sin, that all of that would be set right again. And creation would be what God intended for it to be. That this child would deliver Israel and ensure the peace of Israel forever. Mary knew that that would mean suffering in the presence. But she focuses not on that suffering, but on the glory that would come as a result. And so she is a model of faith to us. Elizabeth says to her, just before this story, she says about Mary, blessed is she who believed the promise. In Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is talking to his disciples and Mary and her brothers are outside waiting to, Mary and Jesus' brothers are outside waiting to talk to Jesus. Someone says, your mother and your brother are outside. You remember what Jesus said. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and do it. They are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. That it was ultimately not Mary's family relationship to Jesus that makes her blessed. It was her faith. And she believed the promise. All have suffering to undergo. All of us have a part to play in God's plan of redemption. And that part that we all have been called to play will involve suffering, even though none of our parts are going to be nearly so well known as Mary's part in the plan. But she rejoices and she magnifies God's name despite the sorrow that she would herself be forced to undergo. As a part of that plan, she knows that God is good and that God is bringing salvation to pass. And therefore, she praises Him. Israel's salvation was her salvation. Israel's salvation was her deliverance from sin and death as well. And so she rejoices. And so, like Mary, let us all magnify God's name, give thanks for the role that He has for every one of us to play in His plan to endure the temporary hardship of life and to the struggle with sin in anticipation of the glorious future that He has for all of us. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for saving us, for delivering us from sin and death and hell. We do, Lord, indeed magnify Your name. We make Your name great. Lord, we pray that You would teach us to make it greater still, to never stop in our quest of fully understanding all that You have done and are doing for us. For we know that You are, Lord, without limits, and that Your salvation of Your people is therefore without limits. That You saved us to the uttermost. We thank You and praise You that we can only humble ourselves before You and praise You like Mary did. And Lord, we pray that that knowledge of that salvation would be alive in our hearts and minds, that it would motivate us to live in terms of that gospel that You are bringing to the earth, that we would live in terms of that fundamental reordering of human society, which You are even now bringing to pass in the hearts and minds of Your people. And that though the world resists it and fights against it and seeks to obscure it by whatever means they can, yet we know that as You lay the groundwork, as You lay the foundation, when Your Son comes again, the process will be complete. And all the wicked will be fully destroyed and cast out. And all those who humble themselves before You will be raised up. We bless You and we thank You. In the name of our Savior and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.